Philippians 1, I'm going to read from verses 12 through 18 this evening. Hear God's holy, infallible word as it's read. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." I want you to imagine that maybe a close friend writes you a letter and asks how you're doing and what's going on in your life. Just think how you might respond now. What things would you write about? Well, Paul is writing from prison, from house arrest. He speaks of being imprisoned. He's in house arrest, likely in Rome. And he's received, as we read this letter, evidently received a gift from the Philippians, received a letter from them asking about how he's doing. And he writes to thank them for their gift and to tell them how things are going. And you think about all the things that Paul could have reported on, the things that you or I might have reported on in this kind of letter. Maybe how long he's been in prison, how much longer he expects, his prospects for a trial or his health, what his guards are like, maybe complain about them a bit, what the food is like or how the weather is, how the weather's affecting his mood, all kinds of things that we might write in response to that. But Paul writes about none of these things. And I want you to see this evening that his central overriding concern is for the Word of God. And see his confidence in the Word of God and the advancement of the gospel. No sooner has Paul mentioned his circumstances than he immediately says, the gospel is advancing. This is what he's concerned about. He never gets around to talking about the weather or food or struggle of house arrest or what his guards are like at all in this letter. You can also almost imagine the Philippians receiving this letter and thinking, but Paul, how are you doing? You know, how are you? What is going on with you? But he takes that as a question, as how is the gospel advancing? And that's what he answers. And so I want to encourage you this evening to make the gospel central to your concern, to your life, to your hope. And so I want to look briefly at two, humanly speaking, huge obstacles, apparent obstacles to the gospel, to the blessing and growth of the church and Paul's ministry, that were in fact turned on their heads, as Paul says in verse 12. Not that everything turned out comfortably for Paul or for the church, but I want you to see what difference it made for Paul to be focused not on himself, not on his goals or numbers or comfort or popularity, but on the gospel. So the first, as you see on your outline there, the first big obstacle faced is simply the fact that Paul is in prison. Verse 13, he mentions his imprisonment, his house arrest, if this is his time in Rome. And just recall how and why Paul is in custody and in prison. He was in prison to halt the spread of the gospel. This was recorded in Acts chapter 21. Paul was going around Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and the Jews were upset, and they tried to kill Paul, and almost did kill him. The Roman soldiers intervened before Paul was beaten to death. Even so, now the Romans have arrested Paul, and the Jews probably think, well, that takes care of him. But immediately, after the Romans intervened there, they allow Paul to turn around, and under their protection, address the Jews there in Acts 21. And he preaches to them under Roman protection and shares the story of his conversion. So there's one way, that one early incident that God turned Paul's circumstances on its head. But then Paul is transferred to Rome. He's taken out of his ministry in Jerusalem and Palestine, taken all the way to Rome. And surely we think, well, this ruined Paul's ministry and his plans. And he's under house arrest in Acts 28. But we read in Acts 28 that they, some of the Romans, arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. And they came in large numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said. Paul has the opportunity to preach to many Romans who come day after day, all day, to hear Paul preach. And then the book of Acts ends this way. Acts 28, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house where he was being held and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God used Paul's arrest and what was originally his beating by the Jews to halt the preaching of the gospel, for the gospel. One way we might put this is that the Roman government was funding the first church plant in Rome, in the city of Rome. With Paul as their church planter. Paul, what else did Paul do while he was imprisoned there in Rome? He wrote Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, we believe, from these circumstances. So the beginning of Paul's report, despite this apparent massive obstacle, verse 12, is that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Again, you would think it would be the opposite, that freedom and ease would be what would serve Paul's ministry and the freedom of the gospel. Well, consider the two results that Paul notes specifically here. The first, letter A in your outline there, the soldiers and others know that Paul's imprisonment is in Christ. I'm reading from the NASB here, but verse 13 is a little clearer in the ESV, if you have that there. It says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Or literally it says it's in Christ, Paul's favorite phrase there. In other words, people here know, Paul says, that his imprisonment has to do with being a follower of Christ. It's because he belongs to Christ, and they know something about belonging to Christ now because Paul is imprisoned. He's in prison because he's willing to suffer anything in following and obeying and proclaiming Christ. And these people around him wouldn't know about belonging to Jesus otherwise, Paul is saying. Well, who knows this? He says the whole Praetorian Guard, that's the royal Roman soldiers there in Rome. And he mentions everyone else, many other Romans apparently too. Maybe others in authority know something about following Jesus because Paul is imprisoned. Anyone who knew about Paul knew his imprisonment had to do with his being a follower of Christ. The whole Praetorian Guard, it says, in my NAS, I have a note here about that reflects the fact that Greek can be translated one of two ways. It can either mean a palace where a governor stays, or it can mean the army, soldiers that might stay in a palace like that. And there, since we're in Rome, there's no governor, no governor's palace that this would refer to. And so it's always been taken to mean the soldiers. Paul is saying all of the soldiers, these are the royal soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, the most important soldiers. They know, and everyone else, many other Romans know why Paul is imprisoned. What could be a more strategic place for the spread of the gospel than among the most important imperial soldiers in the Roman Empire? Paul is sort of like a Trojan horse for the gospel here in Rome. And Rome is not only sort of funding the first church plant here in Rome, they're keeping Paul as a chaplain of the Praetorian Guard, in a sense. The ancient sources would suggest that Roman guards would have been on four-hour shifts, and so they're probably employing a lot of different guards throughout the day and through the night to stand there and listen to Paul preach the gospel. Well, I just want to challenge you on this point. Do others see in your life that you live for Christ? Do others around you know what Paul said they knew of him? Especially in hard circumstances. They knew this particularly because Paul was in a difficult circumstance. Would others around you know that you suffer for Christ, for the sake of Jesus, that you endure what God brings into your life because of the hope of the gospel? Well, secondly, a second result Paul notes is that the brethren, that the church, believers there, are more confident in the Lord. Verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Other Christians in Rome faced the same danger that Paul would. They faced that opposition from Jews in the diaspora. They face it from the Romans, at least eventually, certainly under Nero, who would imprison and kill believers. And naturally, they might fear, especially those who are new believers. Seeing Paul, who's preaching this message, and yet he's suffering terribly. He's in prison because of it. It's not great marketing for the gospel, in one sense, it would seem. I thought of those pharmaceutical commercials, where they're required by law now to slowly and articulately, list out the side effects at the end of their commercials. You know, they tell you about this wonderful drug, and then they say, well, you may hemorrhage, and you may lose all your hair, and you may get migraines, but, you know, try it. It's great. This is kind of how, you know, it might seem Paul preaching the gospel, and yet he's suffering and facing possible death for it. And yet, Paul says, we can imagine how those believers in Rome are seeing Paul imprisoned and under house arrest, seeing him not in despair, not in fear, rejoicing even, preaching Jesus to everyone, even to Roman guards. Acts tells us again, people gathering at his house constantly, seeing him living for Christ, living for the gospel to advance. God is using him, caring for him. And so his conclusion is that the believers here are more bold. They're actually less fearful than they would have been otherwise. This is what's resulted from his imprisonment. They're trusting in the Lord, he says here, because of my imprisonment, having become more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. God had used imprisonment to do what might not have been done otherwise, to teach the church in Rome to trust and how to suffer and the centrality of the gospel and the power of God in it despite hard circumstances. This must be what the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, are gathering from Paul and his circumstances. I saw this sort of perspective personally a number of years ago. I went to a large Gideon's convention in Florida, and the speaker was a pastor in Florida who gave testimony of having been in jail previously for a long period of time, and he was given a Gideon's New Testament. Tom, our Gideon in our Salt and Light congregation will appreciate this story. And he told how he rolled up every page of Matthew and smoked it first, and then he was going to smoke John, but for some reason he read it, and he was converted there in jail and became an eager witness for the gospel. And he was only, because of what he'd done and where he was held or whatever, he was only exposed to a relatively small number of other inmates and guards, but God used him to convert all of the inmates and guards that he had contact with. And he gave testimony that he could not wait to be transferred to another prison so that he could meet people who hadn't heard the gospel, that he could share the gospel more. And that just comes to mind when I think of Paul's excitement, even in his imprisonment. Two different angles of brief application I want to make on this point. One is that we ought to be encouraged in seeing God advance his purposes in the hard circumstances of other people, of other believers. The gospel is advancing, if we can think of far away places even. It's advancing in ways that I have never witnessed, that I can't even understand, through suffering, through persecution, through suppression, through massive seeming barriers to the gospel. In Asia and Africa and places in the world where it's maybe not on the scale that it is here, but we should rejoice in that, know of those examples. We can also see that in the lives of individuals, though, that we know locally, or congregations that we know locally. But also, I want to challenge you to ask yourself, are others emboldened? Are others less fearful? Are they encouraged because of your attitude toward life? And particularly, again, thinking of Paul, towards suffering, towards hard things. Does your witness lead to greater or lesser confidence in the Lord? In those who are observing your life and your faith? Do you tend to spend more time, more breath speaking about what God is doing, speaking about the sovereignty of God despite hard things, or lamenting your neighbors or American politics or whatever it might be? Do you spend more time and breath complaining about other people or speaking hopefully about them because of the power of the gospel? Well, the second, looking at the next point in your outline, that the second apparent obstacle to Paul's ministry is rivalry and selfishness. Look at verse 15 to 17, what he reports here. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So he speaks about two groups of believers that were really emboldened to preach Christ. One out of good motives and love. They see that Paul has been where he is by God's will. They want to partner with him, it seems. But others who are ministering out of wrong and spiteful motives somehow towards Paul. He describes them as with the words envy and strife. The sense of that second word is possibly rivalry. Maybe they're envious of Paul and his ministry and maybe how successful it has been even despite his imprisonment. Maybe they have disagreements with Paul over his methods or some doctrine or something. And so they're acting out in rivalry, in some kind of competition with Paul's ministry. For their own. He describes them as acting in selfish ambition rather than pure motives. They're ministering to get ahead in some way, to gain a following of their own. Verse 18, they're acting in pretense. That word means really hypocrisy. There's some hypocrisy in their ministry. They're hoping to honor themselves, not just honor Christ. It's an amazing illustration of how our sinful hearts can turn even the gospel into something that's supposedly, or at least implicitly, about us rather than about Christ and our inability and our humility before Him. That's a danger for anyone who's preaching the gospel. It's a danger for any Christian, especially with such a fractured church, so many different denominations and different views and traditions and so on. A sense of rivalry and competition and envy is all too easy to take on. And this is another problem that Paul is facing. And he's in prison. I mean, he can't do as much as he might do otherwise about this obstacle. But he doesn't complain. He doesn't seem to be bitter or enter into this rivalry. He doesn't blast these other believers and call them apostate. And we could give lots of qualifications at this point. That doesn't mean that the gospel, that the simple gospel is the only thing that matters. That's easily demonstrated from Paul's letters. There are many things that he speaks strongly to and errors that he corrects and so on. But what is the result? Paul uses this as an example of another example of God's prospering the gospel despite an apparent obstacle. The result is that Christ is preached. And in verse 18, Paul, he's just recounted this sad story of these other Christians in Rome who are acting in rivalry and competition and trying to put him down. But he asks himself in verse 18, what then? In other words, what does it matter? Right, what really counts? What should we make of this? What should my attitude be toward this? And then he answers his own question only. That is only one response, only one ultimate thing. And again, note he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't call this a false gospel. He doesn't distance himself from them as if they weren't in the church. Even though they're acting in wrong motives, and he's made that abundantly clear, he recognizes the gospel is still present in what they're doing. And so he says in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. The thing that matters most is that Christ is preached. It doesn't mean that their selfishness and their rivalry doesn't matter. But this is Paul's chief goal, and it's still being accomplished. And so there's nothing for him to justify being upset as far as that goes. Christ is still being preached. He's not bitterly complaining, not even just putting up with them, but he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that even these people with bad attitudes meaning to do him harm are still somehow sharing Christ. How can he have that response? It's because he's focused on Christ's honor and not his own. It's the reason Paul's letters are often filled with joy, despite terribly difficult things. A couple of things that we can learn from Paul's report here. First is to be discerning about what matters most, as Paul demonstrates here in verse 18. And he says, what then? Don't let your passion for the truth or for the gospel be unnecessarily divisive. Here's Sinclair Ferguson's comment on this verse here. He says, that is often a great snare for Christians who are committed to the truth of the gospel. It's very easy to develop a streak of bitterness in our spirits when we see the errors of other professing Christians. The way in which we present the gospel can then be dominated by our criticism of others rather than by a presentation of Jesus Christ. The result is an unattractive harshness which does not commend Christ. We learn from Paul that recognizing false motives and even errors in others does not produce an un-Christ-like temperament. So long as the one concern of our lives is to honor Christ, we will be safeguarded. I also just wanted to quote Gordon Fee, speaking of the example of Paul, saying it stands quite over against many others who think of themselves as in Paul's train, but whose passion for the gospel seems all too often a passion for their own correct view of things. So contending for the truth is one thing and is important, even in its details. But selfish rivalry is another and has no place in the kingdom. So when you face criticism or rivalry among professing believers, be discerning like Paul. Recognize whether these are true believers and brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep your attention on Christ and ask, what then? Right? What matters here? Am I concerned for myself? Am I worried about my honor? First, before we go on to debate other important matters, or is Christ still being proclaimed? That's something to be clear on. And then secondly, just want to reiterate the main point I want you to consider from this passage, and that is simply that we should expect hard circumstances. We should expect apparent obstacles to advance the work of God, to advance the gospel. And let your joy be tied to God and His grace, and you'll always have reason to rejoice, to be confident, like Paul is here. Again, verse 12, my circumstances... these are not good circumstances by most measures, but my circumstances, he said, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's the summary of his answer to the question, Paul, how are you doing? More than Paul, I just want to close by encouraging you to look to Jesus, to find your confidence in him. Paul is a great example to us in this here, but the greatest example of this is Jesus going to the cross and facing apparent utter failure and defeat, and seeing the greatest possible advancement in God's plan of redemption coming from that moment of evident and utter defeat. He was focused on the plan of God and obediently went to the cross. And the author of Hebrews encourages us in looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So whatever your circumstances tonight, let the gospel be central to your life and have the hope and the joy that Paul did, that Christ did, for that joy that was set before him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of the Apostle Paul and his focus on the gospel and on Christ and his joy in the midst of hard circumstances, not because things weren't hard and painful and so very different from how he would have designed them, but because he saw you working through it, and he saw the gospel advancing and the church growing. He saw the powerful Christ at work. I just pray that you would help us to have that perspective, to have that perspective that is modeled in Christ perfectly. We pray all this in his name. Amen.